You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on issues, etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.
A lot of people my age like to say, I'm against abortions, I'm pro-life, marriage is different. Well, the reason they're able to say that today is that 30 and 40 years ago, when the pro-life movement came face-to-face with Roe v. Wade, they didn't give up.
The degree to which society can trump God and tell him that he has to shut up about his law makes it more and more difficult for the church then to proclaim a word of mercy and forgiveness.
They basically try to pull a bait and switch on people, bring them in the door thinking they're going into a non-denom evangelical church when in fact they're in a Lutheran church. The problem with bait and switch is there's usually a lot of bait and no switch.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer, and I love Issues Etc.
Here's the verse. Given it will be given to you, good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that sounds to me like a pretty even quid pro quo, right? This for that. And exactly even. Jesus seems to say there that if you give, it will be given to you. And whatever measure you use will be measured back to you. Now some take that good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over to include a prosperity gospel. That is, and you hear it from the televangelist all the time, don't you? So you send in your seed, and we know you can't give much, but then God's going to multiply that seed and send it back to you. It's kind of the ultimate get rich, well, not quick, but maybe just get rich scheme that God appears to offer, that Jesus appears to offer in Luke 6:38. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to continue our series on responding to evangelical proof text today in Luke chapter 6, verse 38 with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. A little bit later in the first hour, Dr. Joel Heck will join us. Of course, Pope Francis has said something, well, it really isn't controversial among Roman Catholics because he's just repeating what they've had as teaching probably for 60, 70 years almost now. The compatibility, he says, of creation and evolution. We'll talk about that with Dr. Joel Heck, author of the booklet In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. And then in hour two of Issues Etc., it's day two of the Issues Etc. Reformation Week. On this Tuesday afternoon, October the 28th, we're going to be talking about the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. Dr. Gene Edward Veith, author of several books, including State of the Arts, will be our guest. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Now you can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Just give us a call with questions or comments. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners can always use the Issues Etc. comment line anytime, 24-7, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Joining us to respond to yet another evangelical proof text in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you.
If this verse means what many evangelicals believe it means, what kind of a God do we have?
Yeah, it makes God sound a lot like Santa Claus. I mean, remember this horrible hymn that we sing about Santa Claus where it says he's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice? And so Santa Claus is going to give you gifts, but those gifts are based on how well you've done, how well you've behaved. If you've done well, then Santa might have some nice things for you. If you've done poorly, then probably it's going to be coal for you, although I've never met anyone who got coal, except for the time my brothers and I gave it to my dad. But this is, the thoughts there. And so it's a strange thing with evangelicalism because you have the general thought about God that he's a very nice guy. But you also have the thought about us that we're pretty good too. We have to act out on it. And you combine those two together and you get a strange sort of Christianized version of karma with this verse. So if I do well, then the Lord will bless me, and if I don't, then he'll probably won't. He'll probably have trouble for me.
So let's talk about, it usually goes by the name of the prosperity gospel nowadays, but it has its kind of crass forms. It has its very, very subtle forms. It's found its, with the subtle form, has found its way deep, deep, deep into American evangelicalism, sad to say. But the crass form is pretty easy to recognize. What is the prosperity gospel teaching?
Well, this is how I try to explain, for example, what Joel Osteen teaches, who is one of these word faith movement prosperity gospel guys, probably the chief guy, is that if you imagine the universe like a bedsheet that's stretched out, and blessings are just kind of raining down on that, if you have faith, it's like pulling down the bedsheet, and so all of these blessings curve in towards you. And if you don't have faith, if you have negative thoughts and things like that, it's like standing underneath the sheet and poking up, and all the blessings of the universe kind of go away from you. So that you, by your faith or by your words, negative or positive, are either drawing God's blessings to you or repelling God's blessings. This is why, for example, Joel Osteen won't talk about sin. He won't even talk about it, because to use words like that is to start to change the fabric of the universe so that you repel God's blessings. This is a completely pagan idea. I mean, it has nothing at all to do with Christianity and our doctrine, the teaching of the Scripture at all. But this is the idea, though, that the Lord has blessings for you, and you attract them to yourselves by your faith.
Now, that's the crass form, and it can be very sophisticated in many cases. It isn't so much with Joel, but it is in some other word faith teachers, where they can actually describe the mechanism by which your words create either good or evil in your life. There's a more subtle form of it that a lot of evangelicals buy into, even if they see straight through Joel Osteen's version of it. It still has the same superstitious kind of pagan underpinnings, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And the thing that sits underneath it all is the basic thought that God wants me to be happy. Now, I think if you just were to say that, I mean, you could be right that the Lord wants us to be happy. In fact, not only does he want us to, he commands us to be happy when he says, "You shall not covet." You know, you should be content, happy. But this is used in all sorts of really strange ways in pop American Christianity, as if because God obviously wants me to be happy, now my happiness is used to judge everything else. So I'm married, but I'm not happy being married, and since God wants me to be happy, it must be okay for me to get a divorce, or I'm working hard, but I don't have enough to pay the bills. So there's some money sitting around. I could just take it. Now, I heard you're not supposed to steal, but I'm not happy with the way things are, so I'll just take that thing. Now, I don't know if anybody would actually preach that. That's maybe more simply of a popular kind of understanding of what the Lord intends, but it's completely wrong. I mean, God, it's true that God wants us to be happy, but that happiness comes at the end of the commandments, not at the beginning. And it's used, the happiness comes from living according to God's order, not subverting his order for my own desires.
Okay. That raises a question of suffering. And it is kind of at the heart of why American evangelicalism has failed, has embraced the prosperity gospel, even in its very subtle form. I mean, they've done so because they really don't have a theology that can account for suffering, especially the kind of suffering that everybody wants to avoid. Talk about that, if you would, Brian.
Well, this is a really fantastically interesting point. I remember Luther at one time. So Luther, I might have told you about this. Luther had this idea for a game for teaching the children the Scripture. And he says you want to have four pockets, and one kind of the two pockets are on the theology side and two pockets are on the life side of things. And you read a Bible verse and you're trying to figure out which of these four pockets it goes into. It could go into the Bible passages that teach us about sin, or it could go into the Bible passages that teach us about Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and that would be the doctrine side. Then on the life side, he says you could take those passages that command us to love and serve our neighbor, you could put them in there, or you could take the passages that teach us how to suffer and put them in that pocket. So Luther looks at the scripture and says you've got basically four major teachings, that we're sinners that are died for by Christ, that's our doctrine, and that we love our neighbor and that we suffer, that's our Christian life. Now it's an amazing thing to me that a fourth of the scriptures, I mean, you don't want to count them out, but that big of a chunk of the scriptures are about our life of suffering. And the more we look at the scriptures, we see that that's true. I mean, whenever the Bible talks about our Christian life, it's talking about a life of suffering. I mean, the one time that Jesus is given to us as an example is when Peter says he's an example in suffering. He suffered without opening his mouth. So when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? The answer is he would suffer quietly. Now, this is the exact opposite of the piety of American evangelicalism, which eschews suffering and sees either suffering as a mark that we have been disobedient to God and some sort of punishment, or that we haven't had enough faith or something like this. So that when people come and they offer the gospel, it's not the forgiveness of sins, but rather it's a life of ease. And this, I think one of the worst ways that you hear this is when people say, come and try Jesus and see if he doesn't make your life better. And that's a crazy, unbiblical thing to say. I mean, again, it's probably something that we could understand rightly, but to say that, hey, if you go from being an unbeliever to being a believer, then things will go better for you is simply against the witness of Scripture that says when we become Christians, we become ground zero for the assaults of the devil.
Okay, I mean, that is really kind of the existential angst of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, this notion that, well, on the one hand, Joel Osteen says God doesn't want you to suffer. Most Christians look at that and say, that doesn't seem right. I mean, if that's the case, God's doing a really terrible job. Then on the evangelical, kind of the pop evangelical end of that spectrum of the prosperity gospel, they're going to equate, and it sounds like what you're saying, they're going to equate suffering with God's displeasure.
Right. That's right. Or God's distance, or worse, your lack of faith, right? I mean, if you were doing better, then things wouldn't be going so poorly. This is a roller coaster. I mean, it's our Lutheran confessions say that apart from the gospel, you are living a life either of pride and despair. And this, the way that goes is, if things are going well for me, now it's, I know, must have done good. You know, I did my devotions like I was supposed to. I prayed and said all the things I was supposed to. I love my neighbor like I should have. I'm doing pretty good, and so the Lord is blessing me. Then on the other hand, if things go poorly, then now I'm looking around to figure out what bush the Lord is behind so he can jump out and whack me with a stick. I mean, that's the pride and despair of a gospelless life, and that's how it is in American evangelicalism. It's not that the churches don't have the gospel or don't know about the death of Jesus, but it's mostly that the gospel is for the unbeliever. The only time you really are hearing the gospel that Jesus died for sins is when you're having some sort of altar call or rally, some sort of revival to get people to be believers. But now, for the Christian, it's all law. It's all obedience. It's all you following Christ. And look, here, the measure you used will be measured back to you so that the Lord will treat you according to your treating of others. See? And so now the way the Lord acts towards me is dependent not upon his mercy and upon his cross, but rather upon my obedience.
Let's take a break. When we come back, it sounds like words that classic evangelical misinterpretation of Jesus' words that are intended as gospel. And the context will tell us a little bit about the gospel in all of this, are turned by evangelicals into law. We'll explore that with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as we respond to this evangelical proof text, Luke 6:38, right after this. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a novel titled House of Living Stones. It's written by regular guest Katie Schuerman. House of Living Stones tells a story about the power of forgiveness in the life of a small Lutheran congregation. House of Living Stones costs $10.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. House of Living Stones.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're looking at Luke chapter 6, verse 38, responding to evangelical proof text. This one is, well, am I right in kind of summarizing what you said, Brian, that it's kind of the classic case here of taking what Jesus intends to be good news and turning it into bad news?
Yes, yes, it is. I don't know if I told you the story, Todd. I had a Bible that I used, I took with me all over the world, and when I was thinking like an evangelical and I was marking texts, and I've gone back to that, and it's amazing to see that the texts that are highlighted and marked and starred and underlined are the texts that are telling me exactly what to do, and the texts that are promising God's love and forgiveness are blank. I didn't know what to do with them. So that every text is somehow bent towards what am I to do? This is the kind of the basic understanding of the Christian life. Now, I don't want to put that same theology on all of the preachers and thinkers and pastors of evangelicalism. I kind of shudder to imagine that that's the case. But it every time I go and listen and go and visit, it's that understanding is confirmed that the gospel is really very narrowly used to push unbelievers into the church, and that's the only time it's heard. And you could have whole sermons, a week, series of sermons, where Jesus himself never makes an appearance.
Or if he does make an appearance, it's to say things like this that are interpreted as, you know, here's how God's going to deal with you from now on. He was forgiving in the past, and he forgave you all your sins and saved you, blah, blah, blah. But now if you really want the happiness or the better life that we promised you, you're going to have to follow these steps.
Yeah, yeah. What is this picture is the picture of Jesus in the American Evangelical Church is Moses that's wearing a happy face Jesus mask over hiding his face. I mean, so that it seems like a nice, gentle Jesus, but really what's underneath is Moses. And I think a lot of times when they say Jesus, what they mean is Moses. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon because it seems to us, and maybe it's always seemed like this to everybody, but I know that it seems to us these days like the world is completely spiraling out of control. Like there's no solid ground anywhere. It's like everything is swirling, everything is moving, nothing is certain. And when you live in a place like that where the foundations are destroyed, then Moses comes along and talks about God's institutions. And it sounds to us like gospel because it is good news. I mean, when nobody knows what marriage means, to hear someone say with a prophetic authority, "You shall not commit adultery," that is nice. There's a certainty there. There's a solid thing that doesn't move. When there's this kind of uncertainty about if my life should continue or not, or someone can take it from me, for someone to stand in with prophetic authority and say, "You shall not murder," that is comforting. I saw a church sign the other day. I was driving along, and it said, "Life without Jesus is like trying to dribble a football." And I love that. I mean, that's a great image, trying to, you know, do this. But the problem is, that's not a life without Jesus. That's a life without Moses. I mean, it's right to a life without Moses is like trying to dribble a football. Trying to live a life outside of God's institutions is complete chaos. So if I'm living in that complete chaos, then Moses is actually helpful to me. I mean, that's why you have people coming along and saying, "Hey, here's how to get out of debt and help your finances," or "Here's how to strengthen your marriage," or "Here's how to do that." That's just Moses. It's just Moses with some glitter on him, and that's fine. Moses is helpful, but Moses is not the Savior. Moses is not the gospel. So that in the name of the gospel, American evangelicalism is dishing out popularized versions of Moses, and people are rejoicing in finally having someone who said something with some order to it, but the point is, it doesn't forgive sins. That law, that dressed-up Moses, will eventually accuse you and damn you and push you towards pride or despair and not towards faith.
So what are you saying there? The law promises to make your life better. Does the gospel ever promise to make your life better, to give you that is kind of the better life that everyone thinks of when they think of the better life, the Joel Osteen or the prosperity teacher's better life?
Yeah, I mean, no, not that way. The better life of the gospel is the smile of Jesus, is the confidence that God loves us. It's the assurance that there is a place for us in heaven and in the resurrection, like Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," because His kingdom is not of this world. So the better life of the gospel is life in fellowship with Christ, which means life in fellowship with His crucifixion. It means a life of bearing the cross. In fact, the gospel means more suffering in this world. It means a fiercer attack from the devil, because make no mistake, the devil hates you, but as soon as you believe in Christ, the devil hates you that much more, and his rage is even more furious against you, and that is the expectation of the Christian life, one of being assaulted with the devil. But this is why, you know, this week, Reformation Week, we are learning to pray, to sing, "Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth." This is the better life of the gospel. I mean, the prosperity gospel would say, "Give they our life and more goods and more fame and a better-looking wife," or something like this. You know, it would be the opposite of that. But we with Christ know that if the devil could destroy everything that we hold dear, we still have that which is most precious, Jesus himself and his word of promise.
So the evangelical is going to say that I can kind of track God's generosity toward me. I can even anticipate it because I'm going to be this calls for me to give first and then God responds, right? That's the evangelical reading of this.
Yeah.
First I give, and then the measure that I give will kind of give me the guaranteed return of what God's going to give me. And God's always going to kind of outgive me a little bit because, after all, you know, I'm generous, but he's God. If that's not true, and so many sadly do believe it's true, how does the Christian measure the Lord's generosity toward him?
Yeah, well, it is. I mean, you make this point, which is kind of stunning, but I don't know how many times I've heard it, that the Lord will serve us, but we have to make the first step. You know, we just should need to take that language completely out of the church. I mean, it's so anti-biblical that we make the first move, we take the first step, and then the Lord responds to that as if the Lord's love was a response. I mean, how clear can the scriptures be when they say, "We love because he first loved us"? This is an absolutely true thing. Apart from the Lord's love and generosity, we cannot begin to love and serve our neighbor. That's why in this text that we're looking at in Luke, Jesus has said, "Be holy as your Father is your Father in heaven is holy, or be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And that mercy we see on display in the cross. And that's where we have the Lord's mercy. That's where we have his kindness, not just on display, but actually given to us. That is where the Lord is loving us and serving us. And it happened long before we did anything. I mean, the death of Jesus is not the result of anything that we've done. It is completely moved by the love of God for fallen humanity. So that Jesus says, or that Paul says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So that the Lord's love comes first, and it is given to us in the cross, where he takes poor, miserable sinners, I mean, people who deserve absolutely his wrath and his anger, who deserve hell, who deserve to be stripped and crucified with a crown of thorns and nails through our hands, with the wrath of God dumped out on us and the face of God turned away from us. We deserve that. And instead, he comes and takes our place under the wrath of God. This is the mercy and love of Jesus, and it comes to us first, and that becomes the driver of all of our Christian love and service to the neighbor. I mean, the pagan can follow Moses to some degree and not kill his neighbor, but it's with Christ now, having completely poured out himself for us and giving us the confidence of the Father's love and the assurance of his mercy, that we can now begin to risk loving our own neighbor.
Doesn't the context actually scream that loud and clear? The notion of God's abundant mercy toward us, all this entire context of what Jesus is speaking here about loving your enemies, the fact that he has fulfilled this perfectly, he is the one who is able to bless when he is cursed, all these things he lays on us that when you're done with the list, you're like, all right, there's no way I'm going to be able to do this. I am doomed. Doesn't the context strongly indicate that that's what Jesus is saying?
Yes, yeah, but this is a question. I mean, the theme that we're developing over these conversations, interpreting evangelical proof texts, is that, you know, you come at the scriptures with a clarity or with a lack of clarity, I suppose, you know, with some filters. And if the question that you bring to the text is, what does this tell me to do today? Which is, I'm very afraid, the question that most evangelicals bring to the text. What practical instructions are these words giving for me to live out in my life today? Then the result is going to be, I'm going to find the answer to that question in these words, see? And I'm going to miss what the text is actually saying. So because I'm bringing my question, which allows me to pull the text out of context, and I'm looking directly for kind of practical life application, I'm going to miss the glorious gospel that the text is giving. I'm going to completely miss it.
So let's summarize this. If Jesus isn't saying what so many evangelicals believe he is saying, and they're crushed by this, and rightly so, if they have misinterpreted Jesus, they're disappointed with the Christian life because it doesn't promise the better life they thought they're going to get, and they've given and they haven't gotten back, and they think God is holding out on them. If it's not saying all those things and having those results, what is Jesus actually saying in this famous passage?
Yeah, I think so. If we back up one verse with a judge not, and you will not be judged; condemn not, you will not be condemned; forgive, and you will be forgiven; give, and it will be given to you. These four verbs are Jesus rightly ordering our conscience. We all have this conscience, and in it is a judgment seat, and the temptation of our flesh is that we sit on that seat, and we now are judging the people that come into our lives. We're making judgments, figuring out if what they've done is good or is bad. But what Jesus is saying, no, you've got it completely wrong. The one who sits on that throne is God the Father, and the judgment that he makes is based on my death on the cross, so that when the blood... when my blood comes into that court as the testimony for your innocence, then the Lord dumps and lavishes all of his mercy and kindness on you, and it is more than you will ever need, more than you could ever comprehend. I mean, Jesus in this text is the picture of the waiter that comes to the table and says, "Would you like some more water?" And sure, so he starts to fill it up, and he gets to the top, and he keeps pouring, and now it's overflowing, and now it's covering the table, and now it's flowing down into your lap, and now you're saying, "That's enough, I don't need any more," and Jesus is still pouring and laughing and rejoicing because it's this great abundance of mercy that is overflowing. The kindness that the Lord has for us is not just the kindness that we need. It's more than that. The mercy that the Lord's had is not the mercy that we need. It's more than that. It's the blood of God himself that's poured out for you, which completely covers all of your sins and more. More than you can ever use. That's the lavishness of the Lord's judgment on you, that your sins are forgiven and that you have the righteousness of Christ.
We've talked about this many times, Brian, that, and you just said it, we're talking about two. It isn't just that pop American evangelicals differ with us on this or that little passage, that they read this passage differently than a confessional Lutheran would. We're really talking about two elementally different ways of approaching all of the Bible, not just selected verses.
That's right. That's right. So Jesus said it to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, not knowing that they are those that testify of me. That the scripture is not a book about me. It's not an instruction book for my life. You know, this evangelical, there's this kind of a cliche that the Bible means the basic instructions before leaving earth, which is horrible. I mean, to make the Bible into an instruction book is, I mean, this is devastating. No, who likes to read an instruction book, an instruction manual? I mean, just throw it away, you know. But so the scriptures become about me and about my life. That is a different Bible altogether. The Bible that the Lord gave to us, that the Holy Spirit inspired in the prophets and the apostles, is a book of Christ and of him crucified for sinners. It is a book of promises of his mercy and his kindness. It shows us our sin so that it can show us the lavish love of our Savior and that we can have life and joy and peace and rest in him. And if we do not come to that, if we do not come to the comfort and the promises of the Scripture, then we're reading the wrong book. So we come to the pages of the Scripture and we ask the question, how does this comfort my sins? How does this comfort me in the midst of my sins? How does this forgive me? How does this give me God's promises? How does this show me Christ crucified and raised and now interceding for me at the Father's right hand? And until we answer that question, we're not reading the text that the Lord has given to us.
One other question on that. You know, you said the evangelical approaches the Bible like an instruction manual. I mean, instruction manuals are tedious, boring, a necessary evil kind of a thing. And we generally avoid reading them, don't we?
Yeah.
I mean, we
yeah.
generally try to just say, okay, enough. I've read enough of the instructions. I think I got the gist of it. Does it encourage that kind of approach to God's holy word? Enough of this. I think I got it. Let me go out and try it.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it seems like the evangelicals I know are more diligent in reading their Bible than the Lutherans I know, which is cause, I mean, I lament that constantly, but your regular guest, Pastor Ketchemeyer, pointed out to me that never in the Scriptures are we, in fact, commanded to read the Bible, but we are over and over and over commanded to delight in the Scriptures. Now, you can read an instruction manual, but you cannot delight in an instruction manual, but you can delight in the promises of the Lord's mercy. So when we come to the Scriptures to find our delight in them, we see that we have to hear the promise of the gospel. We have to hear the Lord's voice forgiving our sins and giving us his righteousness.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is a regular guest and pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. I'm sorry, I get these two mixed up. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, how could I forget your name, Brian? You'll find a link to Table Talk Radio at our website, issuesetc.org. Brian, thank you very much. I'm really looking forward to the next conversation as we respond to these evangelical proof texts.
You got it, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Joel Heck, President Pope. I'm getting all my words mixed up. Pope Francis recently said something. Other popes have said it. In fact, I think the Roman Catholic Catechism even affirms this teaching. So there's nothing really newsworthy about the fact that Pope Francis has said that creation and evolution are compatible, that they actually have to go together. Interesting comments in the news from one of the Vatican officials who says, well, the Big Bang created everything and life came from that creation. And he thinks he's talking about a biblical creation. We'll talk about what should concern us about the statements from Pope Francis about creation and evolution with Dr. Joel Heck, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.